Well, please turn again to Jeremiah 29. It's good to see our brother Chris, family here today. Good to have you with us again, brother. Trust the Lord is blessing you. Again, Chris, if you're in his help, he's been a blessing in the work in Orlando. I've certainly benefited from being able to text him and call upon him. So publicly, I thank you for that, brother, on behalf of people in the Orlando church. I know they appreciate your ministry when you go down there very much. So Jeremiah 29, I want to read verse number 7 again, then we'll pray and ask for God's help as we come to the word of the Lord. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. Amen. May God bless his word. Let's pray together, please, in a word of prayer that we know the Lord's help again today. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we pray for your help. Pray for your grace as we come around your word today, that we would have your help to rightly think through the principles of inspired truth. We pray that you'd open our eyes to behold gospel truths. We pray that you'd open our eyes to behold the wisdom of your word and how it applies in this world. Give us help, we pray. Enable us, O Lord, to know and to do your will. So grant us the Spirit of God for the preaching and for the hearing of the word. I feel my need of your help. I pray, O God, that you would just give grace right now. May we all know your Spirit at work. In Christ's name. Amen. Amen. This morning I want to preach just a one-off, standalone message on seeking the peace of the United States of America. Although many Americans have already voted, we are now 16 days away from Election Day 2020. Now, this is my first time living in the US in October, November in an election year. I lived here in 94, 95, and then we've been here since 2017. So this is my first time to be exposed to an American presidential election year. But I think I'm right in saying this is no ordinary election year. In the midst of coronavirus, and given the legacy of recent years, this certainly is a time to ponder. And I pondered. My first pondering was, should we just preach on Luke chapter 12? Is it really my place to make any comment? As a pastor, is it right for a pastor to deal with some of these issues? Should I tell people what to think? How they should vote? The relationship of the state to the church and the church to the state has been at the forefront of our minds really since February, March. Again, in a way that has been unusual. We've heard sermons, seen things posted on the internet about the state overreach into the church and the interference of the state in the affairs of the church. What about the influence of the church in the state? I think there's been very little focus on that particular subject. We've frowned our brows, put our hands through our hair, and rubbed our hands in angst and worried about the state's influence in the church, and perhaps we've lost sight of the influence of the church in the world. The separation of church and state, as you know, does not mean that the church has no right to comment on the affairs of state, or to have a say regarding the will of God for the world. And so, is it important to consider the influence of the church on the world around? Of course it is. I'd argue the primary function of the pulpit is to preach the gospel. It is to reveal the will of God in terms of the affairs of an eternal kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom not of this world. However, as we preach the will of God, we are going to reveal the commandments of God for humanity living in the world. And so continually you're going to be dealing with principles that apply as to how believers live in a particular state, in a particular country. Furthermore, we don't deny that individuals in the church may hold political office. We understand that members will rightly exercise the right to vote. We see that there will be members who will rightly petition government on certain areas. All those things may occur. And yet at no time should a pulpit be a place for political platforming or for the promotion of a given party or candidate. That has become more complicated as the left has moved in the direction that has moved. But in essence, leaving this year aside, the church should have a degree of political neutrality. The people's political allegiance should not be a requirement for church membership. Those are general principles. Although, of course, this particular climate makes those things more challenging. Because a person who is taught in the will of God will make decisions based upon their understanding of the word. You don't leave your Christian faith when you walk out these doors. If you think you do, you need to come and talk to me. The decisions you make in the civic world will be very much based upon how you feel things to be taught in the word of God. Your convictions. Feeling's the wrong word. The convictions you have in the word of God will govern how you make decisions, even when you come to make a decision in an election year. In other words, it is impossible for a biblically ordered church not to have some impact on the functioning of the state. Because a biblical church will send members into the world who will function biblically. And they will influence the state, they will influence the civic world as they function biblically. So please, when you understand the danger of state overreach, do not defend the separation to such a degree that you cut off your right hand, that you remove your own potential to properly influence the affairs of the world in which you live. I sense the concerns that people have. What will happen if President Trump gets re-elected? How will people respond? What if former Vice President Biden gets elected? What impact will his policies have on the land? What is my duty as a Christian, no matter who gets elected? Does the Word of God have anything to say about this? How do we live? How do we pray? How do we conduct ourselves in times of political and civil upheaval? Now, I believe, as a pastor, it is definitely my responsibility to give counsel and direction from the Word of God as to how you should live and pray in such times. You'll have got the thought from me in previous years. I don't tend to preach political sermons. This is no different. Please understand, this is a message from the Word of God, but it does pertain to how the church lives in the affairs of civil life and state. I thought this week that I would strike preemptively. This has been my mind wrestling over this, and I thought it would be wiser to preach this before the election outcome is known. And I did deliberately because what I'm going to say applies no matter who happens to win the election. I'm not going to say anything directly about the candidates. I'm not going to tell you either that you should bury your head in the sand for the next 4 months. That is so tempting. But that is not biblical. I'm not going to tell you that this is the church and that's the world and never the twain should mix. That also is not biblical. So, what I want to do is I want to speak to you about the subject of seeking the peace of the United States of America. The church's influence in the affairs of state. And verse 7 is the text that I want to speak to you from. Seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. The setting is of Jeremiah, verse 1, writing a letter to the people who have been carried away captive. This is the second wave of the captivity. After Daniel and his friends were taken away, there was a second wave, and he's writing to those who have been carried from Jerusalem to Babylon. He writes this letter. The letter is given to us in verse number 4. That's the sense of the language here. You have a parenthesis, verse number 2 and 3. And so in verse 4 and following, you're getting the letter. And there are false prophets abroad. Oftentimes it is the word of God that must come in and correct falsehood. And the false prophets were saying all manner of things. We have an example of one in the previous chapter. You go back and you'll see Hananiah in the verse number 2 saying, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 full years will I bring again into this place all the vessels." Here's a prediction. Hananiah does the same. Down in verse 12, in this visual imagery, he takes the yoke from off the neck of the prophet, saying, "Go and tell Hananiah, thus saith the Lord, thou hast broken the yokes of wood, but thou shalt make for them yokes of iron." Hananiah was saying, 2 full years, verse number 11, sorry, I might go back a verse. "Even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all nations within the space of 2 full years." Sorry, that was the connection here. His false prophecy was 2 years and this is all done. And it wasn't true. Truth was, in verse number 10, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you. Some suggest that the prophets actually were encouraging rebellion and revolt. And you will remember that prior to the captivity, there were those who tried to wrestle against God's will in captivity and they end up losing their lives in Jerusalem. They were destroyed. They were told to accept God's chastisements. But they rejected it and they suffered. We know that the Lord warns against resisting his will in the captivity. Verse number 7 makes the point again. "Whether I have caused you to be carried away captives." The people of God have sinned. They have sinned dreadfully, and God is bringing judgment upon them through this captivity in Babylon. Hence, what we see in verse number 7 is God's will for his people living in a secular land. That's what you're seeing this is the will of God for his people as they live in a secular, idolatrous land, and they are to seek his peace. The word used there is the regular Jewish greeting. You see two Jewish people meeting, they will say shalom, that greeting of a worship, an expression of peace. But it's not just the absence of conflict and enmity, it's a general word for prosperity and for well-being. There is simply prosperity and the well-being of Babylon. Yes, the absence of war, but also the presence of prosperity. So is that the message? Do we just take this text and apply it to the US in 2020. Please, don't do that. There's far, far too much of that sort of preaching. That some nice words are plucked out of the Bible and are used and applied falsely in a different situation. And this is one example, and that's why I want to just pause and remind you not to treat your Bible that way. Because what you see here is a time-limited mandate. They were not to do this forever. This is not an abiding principle for God's people to stay in Babylon and to continue to seek its well-being forever. There's a time limit here, 70 years. Because we know that later on, it will be God's will to bring Babylon's downfall. And the people of God are to seek for that. No longer peace, but judgment. You look at Psalm 137. Psalm 137, you know the opening. "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion." And you've got the verse number 7. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Here's a sense of a proper response to the destruction of Babylon. You've got a similar concept over in Jeremiah 51, verse number 35. The violence done to me and to my flesh be upon Babylon, shall the inhabitant of Zion say, and my blood upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, shall Jerusalem say. There's a prayer now. Things are changing. So what is true in Jeremiah chapter 29 will not be true at the end of the captivity. There the people will seek for judgment. So Jeremiah 29 verse 7 has a very particular application to a particular people at a moment in history. They are those who have been taken away and they're in Babylon, but they're not going to be there forever. But as they are there, so they are to seek the peace of the city where God has taken them. So what do we learn from this? Is there anything to learn? Have I gone too far the other direction and going to say, well, this is nothing to say to you? Well, it does. It's got very much to say to us. So let me show you some principles that do arise out of this text naturally that I think we can apply carefully in our own situation in these years. First of all, note the connection that motivates obedience here. So the command is, seek the peace. Pray unto the Lord for it. And there's a connection mentioned. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. It's a reference to really whatever particular city they find themselves in Babylon. And as they were to live in that city, they were to seek the peace of that city. And the connection is that in the peace of that city, they themselves would know peace. Shalom again. This general sense of prosperity and well-being would be known. As the city enjoys peace, so you will also enjoy peace. And that principle is not time-limited. That is a general abiding principle revealed in the Word of God, Old and New Testament. So on the general principle, the Lord then brings a particular application to Babylon. But the general principle is there for all of us to benefit from. So you'll see it. You look at Romans chapter 13. Please turn to Romans 13. There is perhaps the most famous connection in this regard we'll see in 1 Timothy, but I want to start just working our way through, and let's begin in Romans chapter 13. It is, of course, Paul's presentation of the responsibility of the church to the civil magistrates, to the authorities. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. It's a reference to civil authorities. But all I want you to notice is in verse number 4, for he is the minister of good to thee for, sorry, the minister of God to thee for goods. The establishment of civil government is for the benefit of the believer, not only the unbeliever. There's a benefit in that. And that was true even through an ungodly, secular, idolatrous civil government like Rome. There was still benefit in the exercise of law and order and civic responsibility. And the benefit is not isolated to the world. It also extends into the church. And we should rejoice in that. It's good to be in a place where there is not chaos and the absence of law and order. We know that. But then you've got 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. So what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to establish this principle that there's a connection, and the connection is that the peace of where we live has an impact upon our own personal peace. And of course, 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, the prayers are not restricted to praying that you would have a quiet and peaceable life. That's not the sense of the words here. The sense of the words is you pray for your authorities in a general sense. And as your authorities serve well, so in turn, in the peace of the city shall you know peace. You will know the prosperity and the blessedness of living a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And so it is a general principle wrought into society in God's will that the peace of where we live has an impact upon our own personal experience. That's true at all times. Shalom to the land brings shalom to the people of God. Matthew Henry has a very interesting quotation on this. I'm going to read it to you now. Henry says this: "For in the peace thereof you shall have peace. Should the country be embroiled in war, they would have the greatest share in the calamitous effect of it. Thus the primitive Christians, according to the temper of their holy religion, prayed for the powers that were, though they were persecuting powers." And he's referring there to the New Testament church. In the midst of persecution, they still prayed. "And if they were to pray for and seek the peace of the land of their captivity, much more reason have we to pray for the welfare of the land of our nativity, where we are a free people under a good government." That was England in the 1600s, by the way. And he saw the principle here. If they were to pray in Babylon or pray in Rome, in Ephesus, so we are to pray in England, says Henry. And I suggest he would extend it to North America also, wouldn't he? He says this: "That in the peace thereof we and ours may have peace." And this is beautifully Henry. This is classical Matthew Henry. Every passenger is concerned in the safety of the ship. Does that not make all alive in your mind that every one of us are concerned with the safety of the ship? Doesn't that make so much sense? Why are you distressed, dear child of God? Because whilst you may not be able to verbalize it, you understand that in a nation of chaos and confusion, that greatly impacts your shalom. It has an impact upon how you live in this world. You're not separated from the world in which you live. You're in the world in which you live. You're in the ship. And every passenger is concerned with the welfare of the ship. And so it is the case that it is proper and legitimate for you as a child of God to desire conditions that enable you to live in shalom, in peace and in well-being. That is legitimate. Do not be put off by some form of spirituality that says, as a Christian, you should have no concern about the well-being of the nation. That's not biblical. It's within ingrained in your very soul as a Christian. You understand the connection here. And so it is also not sinful to have a motive of self-interest in the welfare of the nation. We love our neighbor as ourselves. And so if self-interest is godly, then self-interest is a godly motivation to desire the well-being of the nation. So it is proper to seek the peace of the United States so that I might have peace. That's not unbiblical. That principle is clearly understood by Jeremiah and by Paul as he reveals this connection that motivates obedience. So that's something about the propriety of seeking civil circumstances that enable the Lord's people to prosper. The second thing then is the conduct that would manifest obedience. Back in Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah says, "And seek the peace of the city, whether I have caused you to be carried captives, and pray unto the Lord for it." And what I want you to understand here is that I believe the reference to seeking the peace is distinct from praying unto the Lord for it. And that position was that held by Calvin and by others. We might really begin with and say the only thing involved here is that we're praying for our nation. But no, Calvin makes this point. Let me read Calvin. He says this. He says, "Seek the peace of the city. This may be understood of prayers." Now note the "may," okay? For Daresh, the word that's used here, often means to pray. But it may suitably be taken here, as I think, in reference to the conduct of the people, as though he had said that the Jews were to do what they could to exert themselves to the uttermost, that no harm might happen to the Chaldean monarchy. They were to exert themselves in their conduct for the well-being, for the peace of the city. And he makes the point that the reference to pray is then a secondary application, a secondary responsibility in light of the first. Now let me try to show you this. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 11. We have the reference here, seek the peace of the city. And this word Daresh that is used here, as Calvin says, is often and regularly used regarding prayer and seeking. It's a general word for seeking. But you will see in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and the verse number 12, the text says, "A land which the Lord thy God careth for, the eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year." And this is one of the ways in which this word can be used. It is that word careth. The Lord in his conduct seeks the well-being of the land. He cares for the land, and that reference to caring is not simply a motive of his heart. It is the very actions of God in the land. You've got one other reference, again, that may correspond in that regard. That's Esther chapter 10. Esther chapter 10, just before Job, you have Esther 10. Regarding Mordecai and the summary of Mordecai, verse number 3 of Esther 10. "For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed." You hear the similar language? Seeking the wealth of his people. Living, conducting himself in such a way that would promote their well-being, their general sense of shalom, peace and prosperity. And so to seek the peace of the city was to care for or to regard the peace of the city and to do everything to promote it. So the question then is how? How were they to seek the peace of the city? How were they to seek to promote its well-being? Well, we're told. We don't need to guess. It's always good when you don't need to guess. Verse number 5, "Build ye houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city." The conduct was the conduct of living a normal life. That was the conduct. Now, please remember, I've already established the abiding principle that the peace of the city is to be sought after because of that connection between the peace of the city and our own personal peace and prosperity. But here we're seeing that the application of that principle is to seek the peace of the city in terms of the conduct that then manifests obedience. What is shalom for the Lord's people? How do you define your peace? How do you define your personal well-being? Are you going to define it in the ways of the world? I want a big pot of gold saved at the end of my life in such a way that I can retire in peace and comfort. That's well-being. I want the absence of all disease. Is that well-being, the child of God? How do we define these things biblically? Well, I believe we define well-being for the child of God in terms of their freedom to live out the creation ordinances. So let me explain. Young people, I want you to get this, young people. This is the potential to radically change your ambitions and your intent in this world. If you properly understand what it is to be blessed of God, to know peace, then it will change your ambitions and your desires in this world. And I'm suggesting to you that biblically, well-being is the freedom to exercise yourself in the creation ordinances. What does that mean? Well, prior to the fall, God establishes three ordinances: work, worship, and wedding. Wedding's stretching it. Work. You're made to work and labor. Worship, one day in seven. Wedding, it's not good for man to be alone. Take a wife. And you see those creation ordinances prior to the fall, then worked out in the teaching of the Old and the New Testament regarding the well-being of God's people. So, how does that apply in Jeremiah 29? Well, you're seeing work and wedding, and I'm going to stick in Psalm 137 as a reference to worship. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? It's going to be difficult, but we're going to do it. Because we understand that our well-being is intimately related to these creation ordinances. Work, worship, and family, marriage, wedding. And so he says here, take your wives, beget sons and daughters, build your houses, plant gardens, eat the fruit of them. These are biblical references to work, to economy. And so the Lord's people know shalom when they have the freedom to work and to trade. When that happens, the Lord's people say, I'm blessed. The Lord's people know the blessing of God when they have the freedom to worship. Because Christ is all in all in their souls. And nothing thrills their hearts more than exalting their Savior. They've been so moved in their consciousness that all they desire to do is make Christ known. And they want to do so publicly, and so they delight in the freedom to worship. And they want the freedom to marry, the freedom to build families, the freedom to know God's blessing on that singular unit of society, the family. Our well-being is the right to live out the will of God in these areas without the hindrance of the civil realm. That's our well-being. It is the right to live out these creation ordinances without the hindrance of the state and the civil realm. There'll be the freedom to work, to worship, and to enjoy the blessing of a Christian marriage. And so you see that again revealed in the New Testament. Turn to 1 Thessalonians, please. 1 Thessalonians. Now, the application here in Thessalonians has to do very much with the Lord's return. There were those who were so convinced the Lord's return was just about to happen that they left their work. But as Paul teaches regarding the Lord's return, so he reveals what is the will of God. Young people, you want to know the will of God is for your life? Well, let's hear it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. And that ye study, be diligent, to be quiet, to do your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. That's the will of God. In the midst of others, in the midst of those that are without, it is that the Christian church is the model of industry and integrity, working honestly, working diligently, minding their own business, their own affairs, just getting about their life simply. That's the will of God. You got the same in the second epistle, chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 in the verse number 12. Again, referring to those that are disorderly, he says, now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread, but ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. It's really simple. You want to seek the well-being of the United States of America? Be a model of industry and not anarchy. That's the will of God for his church in these days. that they are the very impediment of what it is to work in the world. And in so doing, they further the shalom of the land. And here this connection works in both directions. When people neglect these things, there is the absence of shalom. What's been neglected in this nation over the past number of decades? Work, worship, and the family. The creation ordinances have all been cast aside. And what happens? The absence of shalom in the land. It cuts both ways. That as the Lord's people pursue in their conduct the peace of the city, so that brings about peace, which then in turn allows them to continue in peace. It goes on as a circle, if you like. And so I believe with all of my soul it is time for the Lord's people to stand up and say, this is the will of God. My shalom depends upon the freedom to work, to worship, and to wed. Now, there are some concerns that might hinder obedience. So we have the connection that motivates obedience, the conduct that manifests obedience, and I cheated here, okay? Concerns that might hinder obedience. And that's a cheating in terms of the structure of the sermon, but I'm sure you'll forgive me. There are a number of concerns here. The people of God in Jeremiah's time could have said, but this is not our home. The people of God in Jeremiah's time could have said, the people are our enemies, they're hostile toward us. The people in Jeremiah's time could have said, but we have no power to change our rulers. We can't change who they are and we can't change their hearts. Why would we seek the peace of this place? The people in Jeremiah's time may have said, but God is against this place. 70 years and judgment is going to fall. Why would we seek the peace of it? I presume you see the parallels. Why would we seek the peace of the U.S.? Well, a biblically informed Christian will say, this is not my home. Some American Christians struggle to get that far. That step's a struggle to them. That concern doesn't play in their minds. But biblically, every single American Christian should say, this is not my home. I'm looking for a city whose maker and builder is God. My conversation, my citizenship is in heaven. And therefore, the biblically informed Christian should say, why seek the peace of this place when it's not my home? Well, because I've shown you why. Understand the concern, but see the connection and the conduct. Of course, we know the people are our enemies. Peter acknowledges that, doesn't he? 1 Peter, let me just read it to you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they may speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. That could be Jeremiah 29, verse 7 right there. Though they are against you, though they speak against you, you keep doing your good works. Understandably, they could not change the ruler, but we know that God did. And sometimes it can be frustrating. All the politicians in the world will tell you every vote matters. But be honest about it. Don't we all feel the sense of our impotence against this world and its affairs? It's hard, but we're told to seek the peace of the city. Undoubtedly, a biblically informed Christian will believe that God is against this place.
a biblically informed Christian will believe that judgment is to come. They will have read Daniel chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream, and there's a stone cut without hands that comes and destroys all kingdoms. The biblically informed Christian will know that in Revelation chapter 11, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. The biblical Christian will understand that even the United States of America will be destroyed in the final day. Yep. Because this is not the kingdom of Christ. And only the eternal kingdom of Christ will live forevermore. That is the only kingdom that has a dominion that will never, ever end. And so we do believe that judgment will come. We believe, as Peter teaches in 2 Peter chapter 3, that this world is reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But knowing that, we understand that we must be people in all holy conversation and godliness. Our response to judgment is not distance, but a determination to do what's right. So there are concerns that might hinder obedience. Well, as we finish, there is a conviction that molds obedience. When you go back to Jeremiah 29, and the verse number 7, seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. What's the conviction? The conviction is that only God can do this. For all of our conduct and all of our determination, there is the understanding that not only must we seek it with our conduct, we must pray for it because only God can do this. Calvin says this, referring to the previous reference to seeking the peace. He says, but he was not satisfied with external efforts, but he would have them to pray to God that all things might turn out prosperously and happily to the Babylonian king, even to the end of their exile. Praying for the prosperity of this nation is biblical, even though it is an undeserving secular land. In essence, you are praying for God's common grace, because the rain falls upon the just and the unjust. The sun shines upon the just and the unjust, even to the unthankful. And so as you are seeking God for the nation, theologically, you're praying through common grace. You're not making something up. You're seeing how God reveals himself in the word, and you're praying that out. Do as you say, Lord. Seek and pray for the peace, that in the peace thereof we may have peace. Remember how it's put in Genesis 39. Genesis 39, verse 5. And it came to pass from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all they had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. There's the connection again. The Lord's favor over his people is the guarantor of the prosperity of those among whom they live. Now, it may not always be the will of God. What I don't want you to think is that if we see this principle, therefore our personal peace is guaranteed. You say that to the Macedonian Christians described in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, who in much affliction and poverty. It's a general principle. At times it's the will of God that as people suffer affliction and poverty. All I'm trying to assert is that it is your responsibility to seek after and pray for the peace of the city. Because God prospers Babylon in common grace, Because in verse number 11 of Jeremiah 29, he reveals his will for his special people. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." It's a reference to God's covenantal faithfulness. He had a purpose for the people. We pray as a blood-bought covenant of people. God's thoughts toward us are peace and not evil. And so we can take verse 7 and take it before the Lord in prayer. Let's close in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you, O Lord, for this text of Scripture in our Bibles that we can consider and mull over in our own days. We pray, O Lord, that you would bring about things in this land so that we can know these freedoms, continue to enjoy these freedoms, that we can benefit from Christian worship, from the freedom to work and the benefit of a Christian family. Oh Lord, we pray that you would guard these institutions in this land for the good of your people. We thank you, Lord. We're praying to you, a God of grace, common grace even to the unthankful, special grace to those who have been bought with the blood of Christ. May these principles govern our minds. May it govern, O Lord, how we speak and conduct ourselves in the coming days, that we would not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Help us not to fall foul of the temptation to be like the world. May we show Christ-likeness. We thank you afresh for his cross and for the blood that has purchased us, that we can be free from man and serve Christ first. So bless us, we pray, and do us good. In Jesus' name, amen.